Mark chapter 14, starting from verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in the memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And it was evening. He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful, and they said to one, and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said empathetically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer has given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, and the testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" And even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you mean. And he went into the gateway of and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us so clearly. And as we approach some passages which are very familiar to us, it's easy to miss just how powerful a message that you have for us, how clear you want to show us your Son and what he has done for us, especially in light of the darkness of the people that you have created, those who not just oppose Jesus, but the darkness even within those who are religious and who want to follow him. We pray this afternoon you help us see just how black is the backdrop that shows us how bright Jesus shines, in order that we may truly give him, give Jesus the value, the worship, and the honor, and the praise that he deserves in all of our lives. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we enter chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, we are truly now in the end game, right? The time of revealing Jesus' identity and preparing them for the end is kind of here. Now, if you remember back a few weeks ago, if you were with us, or if not, you can just go back and read chapter 8 to 10 of Mark's Gospel. Jesus had predicted three times, right? He had foretold to his disciples three times what would happen in the coming 24 to 48 hours. He told his disciples that he would be delivered over or betrayed to his enemies. He will be condemned, and then he will suffer and be crucified on the cross before he is raised again in 3 days. And since the beginning of chapter 11, if you were around, you would have noticed that Jesus had entered Jerusalem as he said he would, where all these things would happen. And this is just about 4 days ago now from when this chapter is written. And we're now entering this last period of preparation in the first sort of 10, 11 verses of the chapter before we finally enter into this deliverance and suffering and crucifixion. I guess what Christians have called the passion of the Christ. Passion is kind of the old-fashioned way of saying suffering, right? This is kind of the time when the passion of the Christ begins. Now, it's really important as we begin to get our setting right, because Mark makes a big deal for us to frame our thinking about what is actually happening in this chapter. So if you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 1, we're told, right from the beginning of this chapter, it was now 2 days before the Passover. And if you scoot down to verse 12 to 16, Mark tells us that it's the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. All right, so this chapter is kind of full of Passover stuff. Now, what is the Passover, you may be wondering? Some of you may know it, some of you may not. But the Passover was the most important kind of anniversary or memorial day for the Jews, for Israel. Because it commemorated what happened about 2,000 years before in Israel's greatest salvation event, which is their salvation or their exodus out of Egypt. So many of you may know the story of the 10 plagues of Egypt, where God rescued his people out from Egypt. It's the first time that Israel is formed as a nation. It is where God revealed himself as a personal God, Yahweh God. And this was the most significant event of the Jewish calendar. Now, this event is called Passover because on the night before God delivered them from Egypt, he told his people that night will be a time of judgment, where God will pass through all of Egypt and he will bring death into every home. But for those who would trust God, who would be on God's side, who would listen and obey him, i.e. they want to be God's people, they were given an instruction that if they were to have a lamb in which they sacrificed, and they ate the lamb in the Last Supper before they left, and they smeared the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their house, they would be passed over, right? That God's judgment would pass over the homes of people who trusted in God. So that's what's called the Passover, okay? Now, and the Passover would then lead to the next morning where they would wake up and then they would leave because Pharaoh would kick them out and they would head towards the promised land. And in this journey, they were told to pack unleavened bread, bread without yeast, because on this journey, bread with yeast would go moldy. So they had these little biscuits, right, like we have here, right, without yeast, and they would go on the journey. So the Passover would kick off a week celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does that make sense? Commemorate the night where they shared the Passover meal, they sacrificed the lamb, they painted the doors, and the next morning with unleavened bread, they would walk out towards the promised land. Okay, this is the period, this is the setting. Now, why is this important to know? Because right at the center of this chapter, right at the heart of this chapter, is the fact that Jesus is bringing about a new Passover, right? The even better, more important passing over of God's judgment. Not just a temporary stay of death, like it was for the Jews in Egypt, but an eternal salvation, an eternal everlasting salvation from death through this new Passover lamb, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, in verses 12 to 16, we see that arrangements are made for this Passover meal, right? And then in verse 17, the disciples and Jesus finally share in what we know as the Last Supper, right? The night before he is crucified. Now, in verse 22 to 25, in the middle of this meal, to set the scene with a little picture here, you can imagine the disciples and Jesus are sitting there in the middle of this meal. You can imagine that because they're celebrating the Passover, they would have very polished off the lamb, right? That they would have roasted up and eaten. And Jesus takes the bread that's on the table, the unleavened bread that they would have been eating. He broke it and said, "This symbolizes now a new sacrifice." He takes a cup and he says, "This symbolizes a new sacrifice, my body and my blood given for you." It's pretty clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it? In this symbolic week, on this Passover meal, Jesus is declaring to his disciples that I am the new Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Now, it's in this context that we understand this chapter. We understand the bit before in verse 1 to 11 and the bit after from verse 26 to the end. And in each section, before and after Jesus is shown to be the Passover lamb, we see contrast, very strong contrast in these two settings. Now, contrast is an important tool, isn't it? I'm a bit of a photographer wannabe. When the kids came along, I kind of had to give up that hobby. But many of you here are photographers. And one of the best tools that we have in making images is the use of contrast, correct? So with contrast, if you want to make someone look beautiful by the world standards, right, you dial down the contrast, don't you? So that's what happens, right? You smooth over the skin so that you can't see any wrinkles or any pimples or any moles or any scars or anything, right? Somehow we call that beauty by wiping away people's features. But it's what you achieve, right, by dialing down the contrast. But in contrast, if you want to highlight everything about someone, if you want to put someone front and center in all the features, you dial out the contrast. You see every little life mark on their face and the uniqueness of that person. You dial out the contrast. You see everything, isn't it? That's what contrast does. I suppose the best time we want to see contrast is sort of a night sky, isn't it? When we go to Mugra or wherever, it's probably very hard to see here. It's too bright. Too low contrast in this room to see that. Anyway, a picture can never show you that night sky at Mugra or in some secluded place in Australia where you see the black drop of a dark sky, pitch black, that shows the glittering, glorious stars in the universe. And that's what's happening in this chapter. It's a chapter of contrast. in verses 1 to 11, in the lead up to Jesus being the Passover lamb, we see a stark contrast in the way people value Jesus. There's a stark contrast in value in verse 1 to 11. And then in verse 26 to 72, when the passion begins, we see another stark contrast in faithfulness of Jesus and the faithlessness of everyone else. Stark contrast. Now, Mark uses the sandwich structure that we've seen many times in the past few weeks to draw out the contrast in these two sections. Right, the outer piece of bread, right, it's the blackness that shows the glorious goodness of the meat. Now, our first slice of bread, okay, it's a perfect picture here I found on the internet. A glorious burger from Japan's Hungry Jack's or Burger King, I think it is. And it's a perfect picture to show us. We've got the contrast in this chapter, uses the sandwich structure where the bread is black, but the meaty goodness is beautiful. Okay? And so what we see in verse 1 to 11 is that verse 1 and 2 shows us the first bit of contrast about how black things are, where the chief priests and the scribes seek to destroy Jesus. Right, they are the black bread that sort of opens this section. And clearly, as we see in verse 1 and 2, they don't value Jesus in any way. In fact, they go beyond not valuing Jesus in seeing Jesus of negative value. They want to get rid of him, right? They want to kill him. And the question is, why? Why would they want to do this? Well, I think if you've been around the last few weeks, you would have seen that the way they've interacted with Jesus, that they are faithless and fruitless people. And Jesus calls them out for the empty religious leaders that they are. And he condemns them and he challenges them to change and to repent. But they refuse. And so they reject and they want to kill Jesus. See, Jesus is of no value. Now, the other slice of the bread at the end of this section, verse 10 to 11, is the traitor, the betrayer, Judas. Right? One of Jesus' 12 original disciples. This insider who acts just like an enemy, like an outsider, and betrays Jesus and shows how little he values Jesus. In fact, from all the other Gospels, we find out that 30 pieces of silver is all that Judas needs to give his Lord and King up. Now, if you do a bit of research about how much a piece of silver is worth in the first century, it's about a day's wage. Right, about a denarii, right? It's about just worse. A denarii is a coin that's a piece of silver. So roughly one piece of silver a day's wage. So 30 pieces of silver a month's pay. About 4,000, depending on how much you earn. Right, 3,000 to 4,000. Basically, Jesus wasn't worth more than a 20-year-old used car that none of you will probably buy. Right? That's all that Jesus was worth to Judas. And the question we can ask as well is, why would Judas, who had been following Jesus for 3 years, do this? Now, we're not told exactly why, but perhaps he became disillusioned with Jesus' teaching and what Jesus stood for. Maybe he was waiting for some military king who would bring all-conquering kind of power, right? That kind of view of the Christ. But Jesus came talking about a Christ who suffers and dies. He talked about following Jesus as taking up your cross and denying yourself. Or maybe it's just because he was greedy. We also find this out from another gospel that he was kind of like the treasurer, and maybe he was just money-faced. Whatever it is, Jesus was of little value to the betrayer and to the destroyers. But in the middle of this very black sandwich is this glorious patty right in the middle. The anointer, this woman, right? Unnamed woman. No one knows who she is, but here she is, a shining light in this blackness. Verse 3. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. And then we find out in the next verse that this perfume, this nard, that was so costly that she poured out was worth 300 denarii, which is about, exactly 10 times more right, than what Judas was paid off with. Judas received pittance to give up Jesus, but this woman gave up plenty for Jesus. Stark contrast. The woman recognized the value of Jesus and tried to show it by anointing him with about as expensive a perfume as you could find back in those days. Now, I'm pretty sure she didn't know that she was anointing Jesus for his death. Maybe she did. Maybe she had overheard him tell the disciples what's going to happen to him. But this is what Jesus says in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus ties her actions to a precious gift to ready him for the death that he's about to go through. And Jesus recognizes this woman's honor of him, this costly devotion, and gives her the highest commendation. Look at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, how many times has the gospel been told? How many times has Mark chapter 14 been read? Billions, I tell you. This promise has been fulfilled a billion times over, and we don't even know her name, because it's not important. It's the action, it's the valuing of Jesus that this woman did, that is proclaimed. Well, we're not done with the sandwich yet. Now, this picture really is awesome, because you see how inside there's this like black cheese and it's like black mayo? Because there is still blackness that shows up even more how glorious the patty is, right, in this section. Now, have you noticed that the other people sitting around at this table is not just Jesus? There are this unnamed group of characters who are sitting around. And if you read about it from verse 3 to verse 8, 9, these people sitting around, they're not much better, are they, than Judas? They're not that much better than the destroyers who don't value Jesus. Now, who do you think they are? Can I count of three, you tell me who they are, okay? 1, 2, 3, they are disciples, aren't they? Who else would be sitting around Jesus at a meal on this last week of his life but the disciples? They don't seem to value Jesus much either, do they? They don't seem to value Jesus. This woman's act of devotion, of lavishness, is seen by them to be a waste of money. Come on, you could have used all that money that you could have sold the perfume for to give to the poor. Now, let's be clear. There's absolutely nothing wrong with giving money to the poor. In fact, it is part of being godly to look after those who are in need. All through Scripture, all in New Testament, no different. But the problem for the disciples here wasn't that they cared for the poor, was that they were completely unaware of the sheer significance of this very moment, even though Jesus had been preparing them for it. That Jesus is the Christ who will be the ransom for their sin. And they couldn't see how Jesus could be honored in this kind of way. They just failed to sheer significance, to grasp the sheer significance of the moment. Last year, I celebrated my 40th birthday. I know I don't look that old, but I'm 41 in a few weeks' time, right? So about a year ago, we had a big party here where we invited everybody. In fact, we had two parties, and the one that you guys met, only the older people went to this party where these cakes were baked for me by Joy, right? Joy is here somewhere, or she might be inside. And it was seriously lavish. Let me show you. Okay, are you hungry? Because you're going to be cursing me right now when I show you that burger wasn't yummy enough. How about this? Feast your eyes on this. On the left, my friends, durian cake. All right, it's about this high. Okay. And on my right, I'm not sure if you can see it, picnic cake, chocolate and peanut. Right? Goodness. Thanks, Joy, again. Lavish, lavish cakes for my 40th birthday. So good. Good times. I can't think now, I'm too hungry. But you know what? No one complained, right, on my 40th birthday. No one said to Joy, you know that money and that time that you spent on that, right? You could have used that for the poor. No one said that, right? Why? because of the occasion. Because it was an appropriate time to just show a little bit of lavishness, right? I thought it was worth it. And those who were there, who ate a piece or three of those cakes, thought it was worth it as well. Now, what about Jesus? Let's maybe get rid of the photo, hey? It's too distracting. What about Jesus, and what about this occasion? Jesus is the Christ. He's about to be delivered over to be condemned to death, to die as the ransom for many, to take on himself the judgment of sin for the world on himself so that we don't have to. So sinful disciples, sinful humanity doesn't have to. The disciples were told all this. Bang, 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 day after day, they've been spending time with him in the temple, then back in Bethany, and in the temple, back in Bethany, and he's teaching them, hanging out with them, and revealing himself to them, and they still didn't get it. They didn't see his worth, his value, his worthiness to be anointed with this costly oil for burial. The picture that we get from this entire scene is one of great contrast, isn't it? Surrounding the scene is darkness, and the way Jesus is treated as of no value, to be destroyed and to be betrayed, of no value or little value to be honored. But on the other hand, we have this woman who shines a light of someone who values, who honors, who sees Jesus being precious. That's the contrast of the first section. Now we jump over to the end, verse 26, all the way to the end, this long section. And we see another big contrast here. The Passover meal is finished, and the Passion begins. And here we have another sandwich. I'm very proud of this sandwich because I had to Photoshop it, okay? It'll make sense why it looked like this, okay? The section begins with Jesus predicting the fall of the disciples, and especially the denial of Peter. We see that, right? And at the end of the section, in verse 66 to 72, we see the fulfillment of this promise, especially for Peter, as he denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. You notice how the rooster crowed twice? The first time it crowed, it should have been a reminder for Peter to stop denying Jesus. It reminds us that we shouldn't have snooze buttons on our alarms, right, and ignore the signs. Anyway, he wasn't ready, and he denied Jesus. In the middle, the three patties, we see the light, the beauty, the glory of Jesus as he's faithful, as he stands firm. But in between, there's still bits of darkness to show how much of a failure everybody else is around it. Let me show you. In verse 32 to 42, if you just scan it very quickly, we're going to look at this in more detail in a second. But in verse 32 to 42, in this famous Garden of Gethsemane scene, as Jesus gets ready for his death, he is praying. And he tells his disciples to pray, but they sleep. The beauty of Jesus, the darkness of disciples. Verse 43 to 52, Jesus stands when the betrayer and the crowd comes to rescue, to arrest him. Jesus stands firm. He knows what's going on. He's ready. Disciples flee. And then in 53 to 65, as Jesus is brought into this trial, Jesus stands innocent of all charges. But the accusers, the crowds, they are corrupt and they are unjust. You see that? Now let's look at this in more detail. Okay, well, we're going to walk through this. Now as we approach this section, we have already seen the worst of the disciples, Judas. Right, he's the betrayer, the worthless betrayer in the previous scenes. But what about the best? What about the best of the disciples? That's Peter, isn't it? Isn't he the best disciple? He's, when you read the Gospels, you can't help but see that Peter is the one who is the most full on, the most into Jesus, the most on team Jesus. He's the captain, really. We know that he's part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They went around everywhere with Jesus in the most intimate moments. And Peter seemed to be the leader of those three. He was the first, as we saw in Mark chapter 8, to identify Jesus as the Christ. He confessed him. You are the Christ. And then later on, as we see in time to come, he will be the leader of the church. Jesus calls him the rock which he will build his church. He was the leader of the early church. And we see this in verse 27, that Peter's heart is seen in what he says here. He shows himself to be Jesus' number one supporter. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter said to him, "Even though they," all the other disciples, right, "all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not. I will never deny you." Now you got to understand that Peter fully meant this, right? In this very moment, he meant every word that he said. He thought himself to be the most devout follower of Jesus. And he had been doing that for 3 years. Back in chapter 8, he said, you know, Jesus said, "It's impossible for man," right, to accept the teaching of giving up everything to follow Jesus. And then Peter said, "Well, we have." Because Peter did. And then the other disciples all said the same. It's kind of like they didn't want to be shown up, you know. Peter were all gung-ho, and then the other 10 are like, yeah, me too. But Peter, he's the man. But Peter, poor Peter. Look at what happened to him. As we close off this sandwich at the bottom, verse 66 to 72, it's indeed black, isn't it? Don't you feel sad for Peter? Whatever it is, you must never judge him. You must never think, "I would never have done what Peter did, to make such big claims and then fail Jesus," because in that situation, we're all Peter. At best, we're all Peter. As Jesus predicted, so it happens. Even the best of them all couldn't stand. Before the rooster crowed twice, Peter, with best of intentions, with a track record that was so good, he still fell and denied his Lord three times. So that's the bread. Now let's look into the middle section. Now as we look into this meat, we see three scenes. And in a way, there are three patties of Jesus' goodness, all right, mixed in with extra bits of black mayo and cheese to show us just how good Jesus really is, okay? Let me kind of explain as we go through. First scene, Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows in a matter of hours what's going to happen to him, and he wants to get ready to prepare himself, and he does that by praying. Verse 32, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And Jesus said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will.'" Now, Jesus is awake and alert to what is about to come, and he prepares himself, doesn't he? Because what is about to come, the future, is the worst future imaginable, right? It's the worst future imaginable. It's not just that he's going to die. That would be something to be distressed about, sure. It's not just that he's going to die the most excruciating death, on a Roman cross. That will be something to be distressed about. It's worse than that. For his death on the cross is in order to drink the cup. And you're probably wondering, huh? What's so bad about that? But if you know your Old Testament, if you know your biblical imagery, the cup is a symbol of God's wrath. All of it. Which he's going to drink. All of it. Jesus is about to have the sins of the world placed upon him, the full force of God's judgment bearing down upon him, because he is the Passover lamb who takes the sins of the world. He is going to die for us in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have a place in his eternal kingdom. And that can only come if the king drinks the cup. And so he prays. He's human. He's distressed. He prays so hard that if it were at all possible, God, take this cup away from me. If there's another way to save people without bearing all your judgment, let me have that. But he also prays in submission to the Father's will. He prays for the ability to withstand the temptation to say no to God for the first time. And you can imagine why he might. And Jesus told his disciples to pray the same thing. He told them, pray that you will not fall into the temptation of giving up or giving in. But they failed, didn't they? They couldn't even manage to stay awake, let alone pray. Some of you know that feeling right now, right? Yeah, those are laughing are awake. Good on you. Okay. Contrast, isn't it? As Jesus stood firm, expressing faith in prayer in the face of immense suffering and distress of what is to come, the disciples, they lay flaccid and asleep, lazy, prayerless, unable to just get that desire or the ability to stay faithful. Contrast couldn't be more striking. And so it continues to the next scene. As Jesus stands resolute and ready when the betrayer comes and when the enemy comes, he's able to stand strong. Look at what happens to the disciples, verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately as you're still speaking, there he comes, right? Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And Judas comes, and with a kiss of betrayal, the soldiers surround Jesus and they take him. They arrest him. But Jesus, he stood there, ready. He knew this was coming, and he knew that this is where it would lead. But for the disciples, they were not ready, and they were not prepared. And it wasn't like Jesus had been preparing them for the last few chapters, right? He had told them that, be prepared. No one knows a time or an hour when the tribulation will come. Right? It could come at any hour. And he told them, chapter 13, be on your guard. Watch out. Stay awake. When could it happen? In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Remember that? And on chapter 13? But what were they doing in the evening? Sleeping. What were they doing at midnight when the betrayer comes? They aren't ready. And of course, we know about Peter when the rooster crows. One disciple, unnamed here in Mark's gospel, but we're told in other gospels that it's Peter. He takes out his sword and then he goes to battle, right? Somehow still with this mistaken notion that the Christ is a military king. He slices off the servant's ears. Brave, courageous Peter, who doesn't know what's going on. He didn't listen to Jesus when he told Peter that he must be delivered. He must be condemned. He must be crucified. Eventually, as we get to the end of the section, the disciples all ran away, scattered like sheep, as Jesus said they would. And it ends with a stark and somber note, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Funnily enough, there's a little bit of comedy and humor in the next two verses, isn't there? There is this one guy who did hang around for a little while until he got caught by his cloak. And then he ran away, right? Left his cloak, and somehow he didn't put anything else on. Apparently, yes, they did a dramatization of Mark's gospel, correct? Who played the part of this guy? Anyway, I can imagine, you know, it's... go full new... Okay, but anyway, look, if you're wondering what's going on with this, whether there's some deeper spiritual significance, no, I don't think so. It's my belief that this guy is Mark. Right, he's probably the only one who knew that happened, and he could write it down. And in a way, it adds a real touch of realness, isn't it, to the Gospels, okay? So a bit of comedy for us in this blackness, but it really is black, isn't it? Jesus stands, everyone falls. Final section, right, in this three petty bit of the passage. The trial begins, and it's a real sham of a trial. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And so we have false accusation after contradicting testimony, after wrong statements. And with every additional thing said about Jesus that was wrong, the more innocent Jesus looks, doesn't he? And the more that these people testify falsely, and the more that these leaders continue the sham of a trial, the more guilty they show themselves to be. The more corrupt and sinful that it shows them up to be. There's this building picture of innocence and guilt. And the one time that Jesus does speak up, he speaks the truth about who he really is. Verse 61, "And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Remember this from the previous chapter? The Daniel 7, Son of Man, yes? "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving of death." No, he wasn't deserving of death. He spoke the truth. They are the ones deserving of death. They are the guilty ones. They are the blasphemers who will condemn Jesus, who will bring about the abomination of desolation as the Son of God is murdered on a cross. Now this chapter, when you look at it as a whole, we step back for a moment now, can you see the stark contrast? The way how the contrast has been dialed up to the max, where it's pretty much just now black and white. It's pretty much just black and white. For we see on the black side, on the black side, the utter failure of every person in this chapter, save for that one unnamed woman who's one shining light of valuing Jesus. But even that shows to highlight Jesus, doesn't it? But for everybody else, it's utter failure. Now, whether it is the clearly wicked and corrupt and blasphemous crowds and religious leaders who unjustly accuse and condemn Jesus, or whether it is the earnest disciples, the 10 of them who had followed Jesus for 3 years, who had the best intentions, who were unprepared and weak, or whether it was the best of them all, Peter. They all failed. They all fell. They all denied Jesus. It is a picture of humanity, isn't it? These three character groups, no matter how wicked you are, how sincere you are, and even how righteous and close you are like Peter, this chapter shows that when it comes to the contrast, they all belong to the utter blackness, the utter failings of every human person. And against this darkest of backdrops shines Jesus. It shows his utter success, that he is steadfast in every situation, that he is faithful in the face of every temptation. This chapter shows with every word and every action of Jesus that he's the perfect Son of Man. He's the only innocent. He's the only one who is good and guiltless before God, and therefore the only one who is qualified to trade places with us. The innocent for the guilty. The only one qualified. He truly is the complete and perfect Passover lamb. Then the face of this impossible human need, for we are all guilty before God. He is the only Savior. He is the only Savior. Now this leads us to our final point of learning and of reflection and really to be challenged, which is to go back to that first section and to ask ourselves, how much do you really value Jesus? How much do you really value Jesus? How much honor and worship and praise does he deserve? Now, how you answer that question, how I answer that question, is totally determined by how much we truly believe that we have this impossible need, that we are blacker than we imagine that we could be. Now, not many of us here are the chief priests and the scribes who are all out to oppose Jesus, right? Not many of us are like that. Many of us are like disciples who have been following Jesus. Some of you here are the best of the best. When it comes to your morality and your religiosity, you are just such nice and good people in this world. But even then, no matter how good you are never good enough. You are in darkness like the rest of us. You still need Jesus. And the lesser we see our need for Jesus, the lesser the value that Jesus is to us. But if in your head and in your heart, you fully receive and accept just how far away we are from God, how guilty we are, how deserving we are to drink the wrath, then Jesus, he is the best. We need him so much, and we love him, and we live for him. And we have this overflowing sense of marvel and gratitude and indebtedness. As we share in the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time, it gives us a chance to reflect on this. As we break that bread and remember Jesus' body given for us, as we drink that cup, his blood shed for us, it gives us a chance to ask ourselves a few questions. Go up on a board for us to think through. It will come up eventually. It will come up eventually. Nope. Let's go. You want to go? Yeah. As we share the Lord's Supper, I want us to reflect on these four questions. I want us to begin with our thoughts, because it starts there, isn't it? What we believe in our heads, and then after that, whether you believe that in your heart. Do I truly see Jesus as being worthy of all praise, honor, and glory as the Son of God, the eternal King, and only Savior? What is your answer to that right now? What's the answer you want it to be? And then in your speech, let's go practical, right? How does your speech, in both what you say and how much you say it, show that Jesus is of immense value? How much do you praise Jesus and advertise him to your family and friends, classmates and colleagues, even strangers? About time and money. How much is Jesus worth to you in time and money? For the woman in this story, she showed it in material ways, isn't it? She gave up 300 denarii worth of precious goods for Jesus. What about for us? How much do you value Jesus? Let me pray. We can think about these questions as we share in the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing our song of response, and then we're going to chat about it as church at the end, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of your word that highlights to us just such an amazing contrast, amazingly bad when it comes to what we see humanity to be like, the darkness that it shows forth all the way from those who oppose you and your Son, all the way to those who are like Peter, the best of the best, that we're all in the same boat. We're all in darkness. We're all guilty. That we all need Jesus. And so we thank you so much. And in this chapter, we see just how gloriously he shines. Our beautiful Savior, our Lamb of God, who takes away our sins as he drinks your wrath on that cross for us so that we don't have to. In light of this, we pray that your Spirit will be at work in shaping and changing our minds and our hearts and the way we live our lives to show, to demonstrate how much value, how much worth, how much honor and worship and praise Jesus indeed does deserve. For those of us here who do not yet know Jesus in this way, we pray that you help us to see, that you help us to learn, you help us to change. As we share now in the Lord's Supper together, help us to remember what he's done for us. For we pray in his name and his glory. Amen.